A reading from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent officers of the army and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I got up during the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the animal I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate past the dragon's spring and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the animal I was riding to continue. So I went up by way of the valley by night and inspected the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burnt? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building, but you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord.
What's up, Church Without Walls? My name is Michael. I hope you are doing well. I am glad to see all of you. We are continuing our series through the story of Nehemiah. As we begin, I wonder if there are any of you who have been guilty of the annoying driving habit some call rubbernecking. Any rubberneckers here in the house? You know what I'm talking about. In case you need a definition, rubbernecking is that thing you do when you see something on the side of the road and you're like, "I'm driving," and your neck just gets all made of rubber as you sort of just stick your neck out to see what's happening. I am totally guilty. I'm totally guilty. And especially when there is like crazy wreckage on the road, I just want to see it, okay? I remember I was driving up from LA to the Bay. Had to have been less than a year ago, and there was like a 5-car pileup with a truck involved. Oh my gosh. I just, and you know, I wasn't as annoyed with the traffic as I think my wife was. She hates being stuck in traffic. I don't like it, but you know, I grew up in LA, so I have a tolerance, we'll call it. But I just was like so, like I wanted to get to like the scene so I could go as slow as like allowably possible without disturbing everyone else so I could just look, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, and then keep going. I am a rubbernecker. And I think that I am attracted to the wreckage in some way because when I get to like look at it, then it helps me kind of understand what might have happened, right? I may not have been there for the accident. I try to, you know, say, "Hey, Jesus, can you make sure everybody's all right? That'd be great." But I don't know, right? I don't know what's happened. But I'm a rubbernecker because I look at the wreckage and it helps me understand a little bit maybe what's happened. But for me, right, my job in that situation is to keep going. It's actually to just keep going. I look at the wreckage, but I'm actually just supposed to keep driving because I am not a trained medical professional. I do not have an ambulance. I do not own one. I don't drive one regularly. And I would struggle to even perform CPR in a situation where that might be necessary. Shame on me. My job is to keep going when I see the wreckage. As I said, we've been going through the story of this guy named Nehemiah. And my one sentence summary of this story is that it is a tale about how God's desire to bring goodness, life, healing to a broken situation. And what is that situation, right? Nehemiah belongs to the people of God who have this awesome relationship with God that they are just really bad at. And they're so bad at it over centuries that God is like, you know, I think you need to understand that there are consequences to your centuries-long actions of disobedience to me. So he lets them be conquered by nation after nation after nation. In the midst of being conquered by these nations, Nehemiah is in the court of King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and he kind of sees this situation. He gets a report that the city of Jerusalem, the city of his God and of his people, is broken down. There is no temple. There is no wall. There is no gate, which means there kind of is no city. There is no safety. And in effect, the people of God are in an identity crisis. This is the situation. And as we go through Nehemiah's story together, we are trying to figure out how do we partner with God to be a part of the ways that he himself, God himself, is bringing goodness, justice, healing into brokenness in our world, into situations that kind of remind us of that identity crisis. And some of these situations that we've been or could be thinking about are things that are really personal to us, like our family or the neighborhood we live in, or our relationships at work or at school, or relationships here at church and what our church looks like. Some of these things that remind us of the situation Nehemiah has been in are large. I mean, we're talking racism, gender inequity, sexual brokenness and violence, poverty. Whether big or small, there's things that remind us in the world and in our lives of the situation that Nehemiah is in. And tonight we get to see Nehemiah, just like me, take a look at the wreckage. And as he does so, I've got some questions. First of all, why? I want to know why Nehemiah looks at the wreckage. I want to know what that does for him, and I want to know what that means for us. I'm going to pray for us. So God, as we continue to look at this story, we invite your spirit to bring your story to life. Would you breathe on this narrative? Would you breathe on our hearts? Would you allow us to see the things that you are doing and saying? And I pray that we would be obedient to you in the ways that you are calling us to respond. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Brother Bruce brought us the word last week, and he kind of talks about what happens before that. And I just want to give you a brief setup as we begin. Nehemiah is talking to King Artaxerxes, and he is telling him, King, my city is broken down. Everything about it is bad. It is the opposite of the Lego movie song, Everything is Awesome. It is nothing is awesome. And he prays in this moment, and then he just sort of goes for it. He's like, King, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send me with letters that let me go through, and I want you to send me with requisition letters so that I can have all the wood from your kingdom to build up the walls of my city. And the king seems agreeable to this. Great. So at the beginning of our story, let me see if I've got it. It's going to be finicky. Boom. At the beginning of our story, Nehemiah is sent by the king with men from the army and the cavalry. So not only does he get sent letters of safe passage and letters of requisition, he also gets men from the army. The king is setting him up. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Somebody say, haters. Haters! Immediately, the haters have come. I mean, it's like he hasn't even gotten there yet. The haters are here. And he mentions them again at the end when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of this. They mocked and ridiculed us, saying, what is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Haters. Now, I'm not going to actually talk about this right now much because Tim is going to talk about this sort of in detail in a few weeks. But I just want to make it very clear that this task, and it seems like Nehemiah wants to make it very clear, this task will not go unopposed. It will not go unopposed. There will be haters on the journey from the very beginning. And I think it is important for us to consider, as we partner with God in the ways that he is bringing goodness to broken things, we also probably will not go unopposed. It is very likely that there are things that will happen that will come against our plan to be an agent for God in the places that he sends us. I call this a reality check because I think that's what it was for Nehemiah. You know, we talked about the ways that he had prayed for months, praying prayers of confession. His heart was totally ready. And as he gets sent, he is opposed. And I think for him, it can bring up this sort of like, well, am I doing it? Is this really what's supposed to be happening? And at the same time, he has sort of the story of what's happened to him and the story that God has given him and the plans that God has given him to be able to say, you know what, in the midst of that opposition, I'm just going to keep walking to Jerusalem. So he keeps walking to Jerusalem. Yeah. And then he gets there. Next slide. So, he gets to Jerusalem, and the first thing he does, well, actually not the first thing. He does three things when he gets to Jerusalem, which I find rather confusing. Go with me for a minute. First, he views the wreckage. Next slide. So it says here in verse 13, I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And the next slide. In 15, it says he went up by way of the valley by night and inspected the walls. So the first thing he does when he gets there, or one of the things he does when he gets there, is he looks at the destroyed walls. He just looks at the physical destruction that he heard about in words. It is no longer a sad story. It's also real life. Well, the next thing he does is he goes at night. This is just, I'm confused, okay? I mean, he doesn't own an iPhone with a flashlight app, okay? I mean, this is very confusing. Next slide. He gets up during the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do. And then next slide. I went up by way of the valley by night and inspected the walls. The thing you gotta know about at night for people generally is that, yeah, they don't have an app. They don't, getting light generally is difficult. Like in any situation, let alone sort of trying to sort of walk through wreckage, I would trip, okay? Even with the light, I have big feet, I would trip, okay? This is really like, it's really baffling to me because you could just see it better during the day. But he goes at night. And the last thing, and he tells no one about his big plans. I mean, we've talked about how Nehemiah has prayed and God has given him the resources, the words to be able to say to the king. He's got these requisition letters. He's got this, and he tells no one. Next slide. I told no one what God put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And next slide. In verse 16, I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. He keeps it to himself. Now, I read this, and I just thought to myself, this part of the story is superfluous. It is not necessary. If he gets his letters from the king, he gets opposed, and then he goes before the people, and he's like, hey, we're doing this. That's normal. That's what should happen. That I don't think that from a narrative perspective, much would be lost. At least that was my first thought. So I wonder, why? Why? Why spend these days at night looking at the wreckage and before telling anyone about the plan? And there's something about sort of the circumstances that struck me. Like I said, when he views the wreckage, he's heard a report, but that report now has flesh to it. It's real. It's real because he sees it. The damage, the destruction is real. And when he views it at night, being around at night is a pretty vulnerable thing to do. It's not enough to see it during the day. It must not be. He sees it at night. And I can just imagine just being terrified. I would be terrified to see the way that some other nation has just destroyed this place that God had done amazing things in. To think about whose house was that no longer exists. To think about what kind of fear did people feel. To think about how people might have sort of been running. This is a very sort of emotionally striking choice that Nehemiah makes. It is a choice. These things are intentional. Because there is an easier way to engage the task. Let's be honest. But you can do it easier than this. And yet he chooses this posture, and I'm struck by it. And when I think about this posture, I think that there is a spiritual analogy to this action that I want to submit to us as a way that we need, I will say need, to engage with God and others as we partner with Jesus in bringing life, healing, and goodness into the things around us that are broken. That analogy is called, next slide, lament. Now I looked up lament because I like the dictionary. And lament apparently is defined as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. In the story of God in particular, lament is a way that the people of God actually engage with God about the ways that they are feeling anguish, disappointment, and sorrow over their current situation. There are plenty of places in the Bible where people are pissed at God. Not just pissed, but angry at God. And they say terrible things to him and about him. If I didn't know better, I would say that they were offensive. You know, I had a student once in a Bible study, and he was engaging with a psalm or one of the Bible songs about lament. And this student is Nigerian. And in Nigerian, there is such a high respect for authority. You just respect your authority. So when he heard the psalmist, this singer saying, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" He was like, "This is offensive. Who would say this to God? Is this even in the Bible? Like, is this real?" It was that outlandish to him. There is a professor at North Park Theological Seminary named Sung Chan Ran, and he says this about lament. He says, "Lament recognizes a shameful history. Lament acknowledges the pain and suffering that has led to current injustices. Lament challenges the status quo of injustice." And then he makes a comment. "American Christians that flourish under the existing system seek to maintain the status quo and avoid lament." Ooh. Those first three sentences were nice and, you know, cool. And then he just goes and he goes for it right there. Lament is, it can be deeply uncomfortable. I would say that Nehemiah's choice to walk around a city where the hopes of being the people of God were totally dashed at a time at night that was totally vulnerable and completely kind of, you know, sort of emotionally jarring for him was also uncomfortable. Lament is uncomfortable. It sort of demands that we acknowledge the wreckage. We acknowledge that things are broken. We put it up to our faces, so to speak. And I just want to sort of, yeah, acknowledge that that can be uncomfortable. And if, like my student, you sort of read those things in scripture sometimes and you're like, oh, why are people so mad? That's okay. I want you to acknowledge that you're in that place. And yet, here's my challenge for us. I think that Nehemiah actually chooses this because in all the ways that he has prayed and asked God for things, and God has given him things, and he's gone ahead, and he's on the road to sort of engaging in what God has given him to rebuild this wall. Before you build the wall, you got to see how it's jacked up. And I don't think Nehemiah wants to miss the opportunity to remember how bad it's bad. How bad is bad? For us, I want to sort of give us a couple ways to even think about lament. So lament has been something that over the past, I would say, 2 years, I have tried. Now, one of the reasons that I don't like lament is because I don't like being angry. Anybody not like being angry? Come on, anybody? Yeah, that's right. Being angry is uncomfortable for me, and maybe for you. Being angry is uncomfortable because I'm afraid of losing control. I'm afraid of saying something that I don't, you know, that I don't mean. You know, I'm afraid of looking like I'm a mess. And all this stuff gets amplified when I'm engaging with God. I'm like, God, I want you to do something, but, you know, it's okay if you don't. Maybe. Over the past couple years, I've realized I'm angry. I'm angry. When I get a Facebook feed thing every week about a black man being shot, I'm angry. I'm angry. When I see the ways that women and children are run out of their towns in Syria, I'm angry. I'm angry. When I see the ways that students on campus don't have access to their own education, I'm angry. I'm angry. I'm learning to be comfortable with this. And might I stress learning, because it's still a little uncomfortable. And yet, in that space, I have been blessed by the ways that I have found that God is also angered by those things. Those things are not okay to him. And the ways that in that space, he is inviting me to both engage with him and engage in the world. So I want to give us two ways to think about this. The first thing about lamenting is that you remember. You hear stories. One way that I have been helped is by sort of reading history or watching history. History that I might already know or history that I might not already know. Another way is by having folks asking people to share their stories. In the ways that I am trying to engage with God about things that are broken, I want to ask God. I want to ask God, and then I want to ask people, what are you experiencing? How has this been for you? Would you mind sharing that? Recognizing that those stories can be painful and that I want to give people permission to say no if they don't want to share them with me. And even in my own experience of the ways that I've experienced things that look like the broken wall, reflecting on those experiences as well. To remember by hearing stories. And then the other thing is to remain. And by remain, I mean acknowledging the pain of those experiences and stories and narratives before God. There's a way that when you read laments in the story of God in the Bible, they kind of have these different elements to them. The person lamenting usually acknowledges the character of God. They usually say, God, you are this. Then, or at some point, they'll boldly express their questions, sadness, and anger to God. No holds barred, no holding back. And I mean none, okay? It has been interesting for me in my lament to just sort of say what I actually feel and not filter myself. Again, I'm afraid of anger, so filtering is my natural defense mechanism toward that. And it's been helpful and also difficult for me to just not filter myself when I express my questions, sadness, and anger toward God. And then boldly ask God to make things right. It shouldn't be this way. Make it better. Lord, bring healing. Just do it. And the last part of that, express our hope in God's ability to save and redeem. Bring healing, God, because I know you can. Make this thing right, because you are rightness, God. You are what is right. That's the first thing I want to submit to us, is lament. After Nehemiah looks at the wreckage, then he rallies the community. And he does three things as he rallies his community. First thing he does is he appeals to the desperation. You see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins. Oh, go back, go back, go back. With its gates burnt. He's like, look, you see that this is awful. He appeals to the desperation. Then he invites people into action. Come, let us, not me, us, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace. We're going to do something about it. We're going to do something. Then he says, I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me and also the words that the king had spoken to me. So after that, he tells these stories. He's got to have a story of how he's prayed for months. And he's got to have a story that we know about his interactions with the king. All of this to say, look, this invitation to action isn't empty. Look what God has done to lead us here. And then they say, let us start building. They seem to be convinced. They seem to be ready. And they commit themselves to the common good. You and I might find ourselves in situations where we also might need to rally others to the common good of rebuilding the things that we see are broken. And I want to invite you to consider what it would be like for you to do that. Now, I know, like I said, that whole middle chunk of the story can seem superfluous. And as I thought about this particular ending piece, you can go to the next slide. I wanted to make sure for myself and for us we understood what is the connection between the lament and the rallying. And there's two things that I'll submit to you. One, I think that Nehemiah's invitation comes from a place of empathy and shared sorrow. He says, come, let us rebuild. He could actually say, look, I've heard the stories. I've prayed before God. I've engaged the king in a costly way. And now I've seen the wreckage, and I'm ready to go. Let's go together. And I think that as he begins to rebuild, the other connection piece is that he actually has this clear picture now of what the beginning is. He knows where they're starting from, and it ain't good. I want to show you one way that I have experienced this. In my day job, have the privilege of working with students on campus building spiritual communities. They do most of the building. I kind of sit around and watch them. I think I do some other things too, but I have a student named Sophie. Sophie is a graduating senior, And Sophie comes to me one day. Sophie leads a Bible study with women. It's called Women's Identity and Sexuality, or YSEX for short. And for a whole year, they talk about women's identity and sexuality in Scripture. That is what they do. Sophie comes to me about a couple months ago, and she says, Michael, I would like to lead the fellowship in a discussion about sexual violence. I must admit, I was very surprised. This is not what I was expecting. I said, Sophie, tell me why. She said, this semester, every week at small group, a woman comes and shares a story of sexual violence. Every week. There are 16 weeks in a semester. On one particular week, they asked sort of how many people had had experience of sexual harassment, violence, and almost everyone raised their hand. And she said, I actually, as we have kind of sat with this, as we have lamented our own experience, we would like for our whole community to talk about this. And in particular, she said, we would like to make space for the men in our community to hear these stories and respond. And I was like, oh, wow. She told me that this was coming from a place of love. And she said, I imagine that a lot of the men in our community actually don't know that these stories have happened because in this Bible study that we're in, it's often the first or second time that women have shared them, period. So after some more conversation and some consideration, I said, Sophie, I gave her her letters, if you will. I said, make some announcements. Here's your space. Here's your snacks. And let's do this. In April, we had this conversation together, and the men of our sort of campus fellowship, there are about 13 of us present, kind of heard four stories of women in our community who had experienced sexual harassment, sexual assault, sexual violence in some way. The stories were varied. Some of them were extremely graphic. Some of them were quite bizarre. Then the men kind of went off to a separate place, and we kind of processed together. How was that? What did you hear? And it was quite incredible to me, because as men kind of shared, they were extremely surprised. They were also very, I would say, stumped. They didn't know what to do. In that moment, I shared with them about Nehemiah, because I had just come from a sermon that Rena preached about confession. And I was like, well, I know that when we encounter broken things, one thing we can do is confess our involvement and confess on behalf of the wider community that we belong to. In our case, men. So that's what we did. We had a time of confession. It was extremely powerful. I was again surprised. Partly, you know, you can just chalk up my being surprised to relative faithlessness. I just didn't know what to expect. I didn't know that, you know, if I said, hey, let's confess, people would be so honest and so broken. We were weeping. We were lying prostrate on the floor. We were on our knees because we were so broken over the fact that this thing is broken. This wall is broken. The way that men relate to women and the choices that men make are broken. We were supposed to come back in 20 minutes. You can imagine we took a little longer. And as we shared with the women kind of our response, there was just so much grace. the women in that space were able to kind of extend forgiveness to us and help us to actually respond. They gave us things to do. They showed us how to live better. They invited us into building the wall with them. As we get to close, I want to invite us to consider what our response will be. We talked about two things. We talked about lamenting. We talked about rallying the people. And I want you to think about those two things. How will you choose to lament? Are there stories that you need to just sort of reflect on? Your own stories, the stories of others. History, is there things that you need to read? And how will you engage with God? How will you interact with God around the pain, around the suffering that others and yourself might be experiencing as you think about the brokenness that you face? And then rallying. How, when, and who might God be asking you to rally to the task of building? It seems striking to me that even when Nehemiah talks about that he hasn't told anyone, he's like, I haven't told the king, or I haven't told, what does he say? The Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. He knows exactly who he's going to talk to. How, when, and who might God be asking you to rally to the task of building? As we engage in musical worship, I want to invite you to just sort of ask the Lord these questions. To let him lead you as we sing and respond together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that it is uncomfortable to look at odds. It can be uncomfortable to engage with the ways that things are indeed broken. To see them up close. To let them affect us personally. To let them elicit an emotional response. And yet, God, I pray that as we humbly, courageously choose to do so, that you would be with us. And God, I pray that as each of us think about the ways that we are involved in things that might be broken, big or small, local or global, near or far, that again, your story would lead us to a place of being able to respond to you as we lament and as we rally others around us. God, I ask this in your name. Amen.